Daniel is one of the two exilic prophets in your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for service in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine with which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he may not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, the commander of the officials who had been appointed to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for the matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Thanks, you may be seated. Well, if you're gonna follow the news for a few days, it wouldn't be really hard to see that our country has gone through a lot of moral changes recently. I think that's pretty obvious if you just read the paper for a few weeks. And probably one of the biggest reasons is, as a culture, as a society, we have completely bought into secular humanism. That's the idea that man determines what is true. So if you turn on the news, if you go to college, you go to high school, the prevailing mindset in the world would be called secular humanism. And if you especially read the newspapers the last probably 5 to 10 years, it just feels like the rapid pace of our country morally changing is just happening. I'm sure if you follow these things, you really feel that. It just seems to happen faster and faster and faster. Now, just kind of one example, later this summer, we'll have the highest court in our land. The Supreme Court will be ruling on whether or not homosexuality will be a constitutional right throughout America. And regardless of whether or not that happens or does not happen, I'm not trying to be political here, but I was just trying to give you an example. Regardless of whether that happens, thank you, that happens. Basically, it just feels as though it's inevitable that what we're seeing is secular humanism has worked its way through the laws in our country. So years ago, it seemed more as though things favored Christians in the sense they were sympathetic, but we're seeing kind of a shift in our country, this trend. And when that's happened, it's nothing new for Christians. It's kind of maybe new for Christians in America, but as that's happened, it raises a lot of questions for Christians. You know, we're, for the most part, able to live our lives and not be affected by legal changes. But things may change. I'm not trying to say, oh, we're necessarily going to have persecution right away or anything, but things legally slowly are changing. And it presses us to ask a question as Christians. And that question is, how do I live in this world as a believer, as a follower of Christ, and whatever I'm doing, whether I'm a mom, whether I'm working, whatever it is, but at the same time, live a life that's pleasing to Christ? How do I live in this world, but love Christ and not compromise? And like I said, it's not a new question that Christians have ever had to answer. It's just going to be something probably as a lot of us are probably 30 around in this age, as the years go by, things will be shifting that direction. We really need to know biblically how to answer that question. Now, throughout church history, it's really interesting to look at different people and as they've looked in different cultures, how they've answered that question. Throughout the history, all Christians typically agree that we are to live holy lives. Scripture is very clear on that. Leviticus chapter 20, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And biblically speaking, if you define it, to be holy means that which is set apart, unique, or different. So if you're out there living your life and you feel that way as you follow Christ, that's because you're becoming more like Christ. You're being more holy as a believer. But what's interesting is a lot of Christians may agree that we are to live holy lives, but when we leave these four walls and we walk out there, there's a lot of disagreement on what that's to look like. A lot of disagreement. Especially, as we just read about in Daniel chapter 1, when we look at the issue of learning how to separate ourselves from the world for the sake of godliness, there's kind of been a lot of different views on how to do that. In the 3rd century, you've probably heard of monks. This monasticism developed. And one of the first notable monks was a guy named Anthony of Egypt. And he would basically completely separate himself and live out in the desert. Another monk who came a few years later, for 37 years, his name was Simon Stylites, went and set up a pillar out in the desert and lived there, completely separated from everybody because he didn't want to contaminate him, so to speak, from the world. He completely separated himself. In American context, if you go to the Northeast over in Pennsylvania, I went to college in Virginia, I remember running into some Amish. If you've ever been to that part, Amish are people that answered this question by saying, what we're going to do is we're going to have simple living, plain dress, and we're going to say that any technological advancement past the 18th century is sinful. So buggies are okay, but cars are not, right? That's kind of what the Amish have decided to do, just separate themselves completely from the world as a culture. And then around the 1950s, after World War II, a lot of churches got into something maybe called cultural fundamentalism. Cultural fundamentalism. In other words, if you do certain things, that makes you holy, which may or may not be true, because holiness is a heart issue before the Lord. So you need to just associate with people who don't smoke, drink, or do those kinds of things. So you can see real fast, throughout church history, there's been a lot of different ways to answer the question, how am I to live a life that is holy, that is set apart, but also one that's pleasing? In our own day, an idea that's really popular is actually kind of flipping it on its head. Instead of pulling yourself out of society, what people say we need to do is go redeem the society. So we take something, we try to make it Christian. The problem with that can be, that's very subjective, which you may deem something as Christian may or may not be. And so you get a different answer each time. So this morning, I want to laser in and focus on answering this question. What does it mean? What does it look like for a follower of Christ to live in this world, but to live a life that is holy and separate before the Lord? So Daniel is just a perfect example of an individual that does that. Think about Daniel. Daniel is a young guy as we begin this book, this first chapter. And what's amazing is he's in politics. That's what he ends up doing for the rest of his life. And he's considered one of the most godly people. So, wow, I don't know how he pulled that off. That's pretty incredible. And what we're going to do is we're going to work our way quickly through the first chapter. I'm not going to keep you here till 1 o'clock doing everything. But what I want to do is, as we work our way through this first chapter, I want to look at 5 biblical principles of how to separate from the world, just by making observations of the text together. 5 biblical principles on how to separate from the world. And we're going to move through the chapter in 3 parts. We'll look at the first 7 verses together, and then we'll come up for some air, and then we'll look at the next section, and then we'll finish it out. So 5 biblical principles on how to separate from the world. Let me read those first 7 verses again. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels to the land of Shinar, to the treasury of his God, And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning, and knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So when you open up this first chapter, kind of what's going on in the background is Daniel and his friends have been just taken into captivity. Daniel's a young guy at this point in his life, probably between ages, I think most commentators say between 12, 11 to 15 range, so probably about a freshman in high school. And he's been ripped from his home, taken to Babylon in a totally new culture. About 3,000 young guys were taken at this time, we know from extra-biblical and other places in Scripture. And really, this whole event in Daniel's life is not the product of his own circumstances. Daniel's just living in Judah. Judah is kind of caught in the middle of 2 world powers fighting it out. You've got Babylon, which is east of Israel, and then you have Egypt, which is south of Israel. And they're fighting things out just like today, who would be the world power on the scene. And what happens to Daniel is Babylon, under the leader of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the general at the time, wins a decisive battle in a place called Carchemish, which is north of Israel, in the year 605, which is the same year that this first chapter is. And once he wins this battle, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he travels down south through Israel down to Egypt. But on his way down in Egypt, he hears that his father has passed away. His kind of a creative name, Nebuchadnezzar, was his dad's name. And the way that Babylonian law worked was, until you came and sat back on the throne, kind of like when we swear in on the, I think, January 20th, with the president, you weren't officially king. You had a mandate, but you weren't necessarily the king of Babylon. So what happens to Nebuchadnezzar is that he hears this word of what's happening to him, what happens to his dad, that he passed away. He's won his military victories, and he doesn't want to lose all this ground that he's gained. He's basically consolidated his kingdom. His dad spent most of his life expanding Babylon during that era. So what he does is he's in a hurry and he passes back up through what's called the Fertile Crescent through Israel back over to Babylon to go sit on the throne and to start his reign. And what he does is he grabs a bunch of boys, and Daniel is one of these guys. And he goes and he selectively picks people from wealthy families, people from political families, so that they get there and he's got this young group of guys that we read about. So that's what happens when we pick up in chapter one. That's kind of what's going on with Daniel's life. And it's interesting to think about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take Daniel, throw him into jail. He doesn't say, hey, I'm just going to put you off in the corner. Instead, what he does is he brings him in and he gives them a program, right? He invests in these young guys. He could have just been like the Assyrians that we read about in scripture, and they were just completely cruel to the people they took captive. So Daniel's taken, he's kind of the cream of the crop with his friends to Israel. And look at the text. What's the first thing that he does? He teaches them the literature and language of the Chaldeans for 3 years. Now, if you're like me, before I went and read some history, and that means absolutely nothing. What does that mean? What does it mean to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans? Well, one historian says the language of the Chaldeans was Aramaic in language, and the Chaldeans were a class of priests or wise men, experts in magic lore. Their accumulated literature were omens, magical incantations, prayers, hymns, legends, scientific formula for skills such as glassmaking. So I guess they're like the app developers of their day. Glassmaking, mathematics, and astrology. So he got a first-class education, and instead of going 4 years without, you know, student loans, he went 3 years for free, right? So that's what Daniel gets there, and he gets invested right away. The second thing that the king does is he gives them new names, right? Gives them new names. Third thing he does is give them a new diet. A new diet. It says, the king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food. So it was good food, not bad food. King's choice food and from the wine which they drank. They didn't get the breadcrumbs. So, like I said, a new education, a new diet, and a new name. And it can be real easy just to read over those names. Okay, they came to a new culture, they got a new name. Maybe your parents, maybe you know someone that immigrated here, took a new name, right? Took an English name, easy to assimilate in culture by doing that. But it wasn't that innocent for Daniel to take this new name. It says, then the commander of the officials assigned them new names. And these names were all Aramaic names. They had Hebrew names. When you read Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those are Hebrew names. And what's interesting is when you look at what these names mean, you understand very clearly that these new names were given with a purpose, with a very specific purpose to help maybe indoctrinate these young boys over to the Babylonian ways of doing things, the Chaldean ways. Listen to what Daniel's name means in Hebrew and then what it means in Aramaic. Daniel means, God is my judge. Belshazzar means, may Bel protect his life. Hananiah means, Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means, I am very fearful of God. Mishael means, who is what God allowed. Meshach means, who is a coup, which was the Babylonian moon god. Azariah means, Yahweh has helped. And Abednego means, I am a slave of Nabu, which is another Babylonian guy. Excuse me, God. So think about it. Every time you got your new name and you're learning this new language, and you probably, if, like me, I would go look up what my name means as I'm learning a language, kind of a natural thing to do. I'm reminded that my name was replaced from God is my judge to may Bel, a pagan god, protect my life. Totally changed. I've been given this new name to indoctrinate me in a different way. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our morning here looking at these next eight verses mostly, verses 8 through 16. We're going to read those again. But as I read them again, I want you to ask these two observational questions as I read it. Look at what Daniel did, and what he does not do. Look at what he does and what he does not do. Verse 8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine which he drank, So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold the king's choice food and the wine which they were drinking, and they kept giving them vegetables. So, as I said, I wanted you to ask yourself as I read that to you, what are the things that Daniel did do and what are the things that he did not do as he had this test as a freshman in high school, his first big test being by himself. And this is where these five principles I was talking about earlier are going to come into play. The first one, and the first principle you can write down if you're taking notes, is Daniel separated himself wisely. Daniel separated himself wisely, meaning he chose his battles. Notice that Daniel comes into this situation, he doesn't object to absolutely everything that's given to him. He's given a new name, that's after a pagan god, a new education that involves magic, probably things that are not biblical at all in his thinking, and then he's given a new diet. And it's interesting to think about the fact that Daniel only objected to one of those three things as he entered this new culture. The text doesn't tell us exactly why he picked getting a new, he objected to the food. But that's the only one he objected to. And if we do some cross-referencing, look at other scriptures, we know that Leviticus chapter 1, where you go into talk about dietary codes and things, had strict requirements for what the Hebrew boys could eat and not eat. Also, Exodus 34, verses 14 and 15 says, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice. So another possible reason why Daniel, number one, it wasn't kosher the way he could eat, but another reason was possibly when they ate this food, it was sacrificed to pagan gods. So in other words, it was viewed as worshiping with them in their pagan religions, which is what they wanted, right? They want to take these boys in, train them up, make them good government officials, and at the end of 3 years, they can do the king's bidding, totally rip them from their culture. So let me ask you this question. This is kind of what I was talking about at the beginning. Why does he pick the food? What makes him pick the food exactly? And that's a question that we often ask ourselves as we're living our lives. Do we participate in this or not participate in other things? I think the answer to why Daniel chose to object to the food is because it directly violated Scripture. It directly violated Scripture. The education Daniel had, he could filter that. I'm sure you guys, most people go to Berkeley here. You've had crazy professors, right? You can take the word of God as you hear some of these crazy ideas and filter that by what is truth and not truth. It's not ideal or necessarily the best, but it can be done. The second thing is he's given a new name, and what's more important than a person's name is their character, right? Is their character. You can definitely do something and become a famous person in history. No one wants to be called Judas, right? Your name can be associated with his character. It's totally defame. Or Adolf, that's not necessarily a name German people like to name their children now. But even though you're given a name, you really get to know someone by their character and how they choose to live their lives. So just notice that. The first principle is to separate wisely, meaning use wisdom to choose your battles. The second principle on how to separate, we see here, is separate intentionally. Separate intentionally, meaning make up your mind. Look at verse 8. That's the key verse. It's a great verse to memorize. But Daniel made up in his mind. The idea, it could be translated, he resolved in his heart. In other words, it's the in the Hebrew, it's the idea of someone in their decision-making part of them, their will, their mind, decided what course of action they were going to take before they got into the situation. That's the idea there. And it says he's not going to defile himself. So that's another reason why we probably think it's a reference back to Scripture and you would eat something and defile yourself. But look at this. In verse 8, he's not before, the food's not on his plate. The food's not on the table where he's eating. He's not sitting at the table yet. Before he gets in that situation, he intentionally decides what I'm going to do. And that's just great counsel to go and think about. God's word says I need to behave this way. And before I get into a situation, I need to be intentional so I don't stumble, because we're weak in certain situations. A Bible commentator named D.A. Carson just had a great quote about holiness and being intentional. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and then call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. And we've been liberated. So the second thing Daniel does, it separates intentionally before he's in the moment. The third principle we can see here is separate peacefully. Separate peacefully. Respect authority. Look at verse 8. It says, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he may not defile himself. He sought permission. So first we can observe Daniel went through the proper channels of authority. He didn't wait until he caused some big scene, right? He goes to Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz, the text says, was appointed above Daniel to oversee his education. And he goes and he talks to this guy and he asks permission from him. And that's the second thing, is he asks permission. He didn't walk up and say, I'm not eating your food. He goes and he talks to him. And think about it, he's treating him with respect. This guy is doing his job, just like Daniel's trying to live out his life, and a lot of people probably under the king. So that's the second thing we can do, we can see from wisdom, is to separate peacefully and respect authority. The fourth one, the fourth principle, and is separate creatively. Separate creatively. Propose an alternative. Let me explain what I mean by this one. In verse 10, Ashpenaz responds to Daniel's request. He says, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, my boss, who had appointed your food and your drink. For why should you see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So this guy, Ashpenaz, is concerned, right? He doesn't want to die. That's kind of a good concern. Eat your vegetables, or eat your meat. Is kind of his idea. What's up, kid? Is probably his idea. And it's interesting. So Daniel goes and he asks permission. And immediately, Ashpenaz doesn't necessarily respond. He kind of just says, well, if I don't have you eat this food, it's probably a funny request to him, you know? You come to this new place and they want to give you the best food in the empire and you don't want to eat it. So probably kind of a funny request. But Daniel goes and Ashpenaz kind of just says what's going to happen to him. He doesn't say yes or no. So he gets kind of a maybe response. So what Daniel does is he appeals to Ashpenaz on common ground. He finds something that they could both agree on, right? Because this guy's concern is that Daniel, you know, eats, grows up, and be's a healthy young guy. That's his goal. That's his objective. So in verse 11, Daniel says this. He goes and proposes an alternative to Ashpenaz. He says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then we're going to keep running this experiment. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Question, do you get skinny eating vegetables? No, it's totally a work of God, okay? You do not, I mean, if you can gain a lot of weight eating vegetables, that's a miracle. Typically not the way it is. It's real interesting because you go back and study and people who were overweight back then were kings because they ate lots of meat. They had the delicacies that a lot of their people were not afforded to. So Daniel says, let's run this test and let's see what happens. And what's real interesting is, think about it. Daniel doesn't walk up to Ashpenaz, this guy under him, and say, you know, it says right here in my Torah, in Leviticus chapter 1, that I cannot eat your meat, right? It's not kosher or it's sacrificed to idols. He doesn't bring it up. He goes to him and says, hey, he proposes an alternative. Let's do a test, and at the end of test 10 days, let's see what happens. And he says, okay, I mean, I have 3 years with you guys. 10 days isn't going to make a big difference. And this is where we really see Daniel's faith, is he wants to honor the Lord, and God blesses him and gives him favor in the commander's eyes. That's what verse 9 says. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion. And the Lord lets them get fat or fatter, which is in our culture, it's kind of funny to get fatter. So he appealed to him on a common ground in which everybody could agree. So here's the point. The fourth principle is separate creatively, propose an alternative. Propose an alternative. Sometimes when we separate ourselves from the world on the basis of Scripture, not our own thoughts or intuitions, on the basis of Scripture, we don't necessarily have to walk up and show the person the verse, okay? Why we need to do this. We just need to peacefully, in a kind way, live out our lives in holiness. Now, I know probably some of you are thinking, well, wait a second. Are you just telling me that I kind of just give some half answer every time I'm challenged in my faith? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that sometimes we separate peacefully and we don't have to pick our battle there, right? The first principle is pick your battles wisely. So when do we have to, so to speak, take a stand for our faith? Well, it's not in this chapter, but it's in chapter 6, later in Daniel's life. If you remember, I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but you remember Daniel is later in his life. He's probably around 80 to 83. He's at the end of his life. He's really young at this first test. And it's the famous Daniel in the lion's den. The fellow government bureaucrats are annoyed with his success. And what they do is they hatch a plot to pass a 30-day law and say, if you pray to anybody besides the king, then you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And the reason they do it is because Daniel's character is so solid, they can't find him breaking any rules or get him at all. He's been living a very life of holiness all those years in the culture. So it's interesting that Daniel's response, his habit of the day, was he would open up the windows in chapter 6, he talks about this, and he would pray. Why didn't, you know, an alternative thing could be he closes the windows, right? And he keeps praying. But he opens the windows in chapter 6. So why in chapter 1 does he not pull out the Torah, but in chapter 6 he makes it clear? And that's because he probably understood that this was an issue of him being faithful, and it would be perceived as the unbelievers of being faithful or not. In other words, this was a test for him of whether or not he's going to serve God or he's going to bow to the king and serve the king's wishes. So the fifth principle is to separate faithfully. To separate faithfully. Meaning sometimes we do have to suffer for doing what is right. We do have to suffer for doing what is right. But it takes wisdom to know when we're to separate. So First principle was separate wisely, meaning choose your battles. That means I'm going to separate from the world like Daniel over what the scripture says. We don't need to add this long list of things. We need to be clear and focused on the scriptures. We don't need to live in the desert and erect a pole and separate ourselves. What's funny about the guy is what ended up happening to him was he was so interesting, everybody would come out and watch him. And so he ended up, for the most part, he's kind of like the tourist attraction. Let's go see the guy. And he was very frustrated because he thought to be holy, it meant that he needed to completely get away from every other human being, which is ridiculous. That is not what the Lord wants us to do. How can we do Matthew chapter 28 and share about Christ and share his love for us as he died for us? So separate wisely. The second one is separate intentionally. Make up your mind before you're in the situation. Separate peacefully. Respect authority. I mean, today, with all the different social issues in the news, there's a lot of not respect for authority going on, whether you agree or disagree with it. There's a lot of people that think you're justifiable to protest and do things that are wrong to advance their agenda. And that's totally not how Daniel handled things as he went into this new culture. Fourth, separate creatively, propose an alternative. And fifth, separate faithfully, meaning there's some times where we have to say enough is enough, and we do have to publicly say, I identify with Christ, and I want to please him more than I want to please whoever it is in your life in that way. If you get into later in the story, chapter 3, Meshach, right, the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're put to the same test. And once again, they won't bow the knee. It says, worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar or be thrown in the fire. And they chose to do what? Separate faithfully. They chose to not bow the knee, but worship God and be committed to him. Let's look at the last few verses quickly. In verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And if you've read the book of Daniel, that's a big deal later. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times greater. That's meaning, that's an expression, the smartest. They're valedictorians, salutatorians of their class. Better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in the realm. So this divine knowledge, like James talks about from the Word of God, is far superior to the earthly wisdom we see here. So it's interesting. Daniel and his friends, what ends up happening to them is Daniel and his friends, they end up in Babylon, and they end up being the top of their class by being faithful to what God's word when push came to shove. They don't immediately compromise. You know, there was probably around 3,000 guys who were taken into captivity when they went into the land. And it's interesting, out of those 3,000, we know nothing really about these other men. So you wonder, did they get there and just go, well, you know, the easy thing to do is just eat the food. We know it's wrong. We know it's sinful. Everybody's doing it. Let's just eat the food. And I know it's kind of probably seems funny because we don't have as many dietary restrictions under the new covenant. But to them, that would have been a huge test, especially for a freshman in high school to take. So how about you as we finish? How about you as you think about being holy in your life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord? You've probably been thinking about maybe some interactions you've had with people over the years. What are ways that you could take Daniel's wisdom that we see in this passage and implement it so that you pick your battles wisely over the word of God and you separate in a way that pleases Christ and pleases our Lord? So let me just close in prayer and then we'll have a time of reflection. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we don't have to guess what you're thinking. We know exactly what you're thinking, and it gives us guidance and direction of how we are to live our lives. We know that no temptation that we'll encounter is greater than anything we'll ever encounter, that we can be faithful, and we do not have to sin, Lord, that we're able to bear it. And we thank you so much that through the help of the Holy Spirit, through the help of your word, that you give us the good, so to speak, to resist temptation. Lord, I do pray that if there's anybody here, as they were thinking about this example of Daniel, which was given to us, and they realize there's times maybe they've not been faithful, I pray that you'd convict them and that they would resolve to live a life that is separated, holy, and set apart for you as they live their lives. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged by the fact that you will never put us in a situation that we can't bear, which is just a wonderful promise to us as we live in this world, in this pagan culture. Thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.